Thomas found it very hard to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. We're going to be thinking about that. Let's just bow our heads for a quick prayer. Lord, we pray in this era of uncertainty about what is true and what is false, that you'll help us to have a good discernment and to act on what we know to be true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Fake news. It's fake news, folks. Unfortunately, it's come to the fore that a lot of what we think is happening and is true is actually fake news. I don't know if you saw this week the article about Black Lives Matter. There was a Facebook page which was getting twice as many followers as the official Black Lives Matter Facebook page, and was receiving over £100,000 in donations. But it was fake. It was run by an Australian. Now, I know a lot of Australian ball towns. I mean, sorry, what am I talking about? It's a bit unfortunate that it was an Australian union official that was running it, but it's been exposed. We've got to watch what we think is true and watch how we act on things. Is it fake news? In fact, how much can we take on trust from what other people have posted or have witnessed and say is true? For example, did Julia Skripal say that she doesn't want to have any contact with the Russian officials? Or was it cooked up by Scotland Yard, the Metropolitan Police? We don't know. Is it fake news, or do we take it on trust? Very sadly, Christianity Today magazine reported this week that a book that had been written called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven was actually fake news. Really sad. A 20-year-old now, Alex Malarkey, I don't know if his name is a clue, but it's a real guy, had actually had a terrible car accident in 2004, spent 2 weeks in a coma and was paralyzed. And when he came back, he and his father wrote a book called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven. But sadly, a year later, but 11 years later, Tyndale Publishers took it out of print because Malarkey admitted that he'd made up the story of dying and going to heaven after the accident. It's really sad, isn't it? Fake news. What can we believe? Thomas found it really hard to take on trust what the other disciples had told him about Jesus being alive. And who can blame him? I mean, people don't come alive again from the dead, generally speaking. You may know somebody, I don't. And especially Jesus, who'd been publicly executed as a criminal by the Romans. Mind you, the Romans had form in this area, because in 4 BC, after the death of King Herod the Great, a guy called Judah ben Hezekiah led a revolt in a town called Sepphoris, which is 4 miles north of Nazareth. It's not mentioned in the Bible, but it was a big town in their days, about 30,000 population. Anyway, Judah ben Hezekiah led a revolt of the people in Sepphoris, and 4 miles north, of course, is about like Tunbridge from here, where I used to live. But the Roman governor, who was called Quintilius Varus, the governor of Syria, responded promptly and destroyed the city. Has echoes of today, doesn't it? Josephus, the historian, reported, upon this, hearing about the revolt, Varus sent a part of his army into the country to seek out those who'd been the authors of the revolt. And when they'd been discovered, he punished some of them that were most guilty, and some he dismissed. Now, the number of those that were crucified on this account were 2,000. Imagine 2,000 people publicly being put to death. The Romans, that's how they executed criminals. This is 4 BC. So It's very close to when Jesus was born, so his people must have known about it. It was part of local history. Thomas found it so hard to trust what the other disciples had told him. They were eyewitnesses of something that had happened only 7 days before. But by extension, that's where we too start our spiritual exploration. We're trusting in eyewitness accounts, what purport to be eyewitness accounts, from over 2,000 years ago. Can we trust it? And that made me think, how did we get the New Testament anyway today from that point over 2,000 years? Well, think about Jesus dying. It was in the year roughly 30 AD. And here's a timeline, if you're able to see it, of Jesus and the subsequent events. Now, at the beginning, after Jesus died and the apostles gave witness to the resurrection and the early church started to flourish and grow, as time went on and the end of the world didn't happen, they told stories about what they remembered Jesus had done and said and what they had experienced and what they had witnessed. Now, we think oral tradition, which is what that is inaccurate. You know, Chinese whispers change the meaning of anything that goes around a group. But actually, in cultures that were primarily non-book cultures, oral traditions were surprisingly accurate, so the scholars tell us. And in any case, although the words of Jesus were remembered and treasured by those early Christians in an oral tradition, Jesus didn't write his teachings down, but St. Paul did. He sent letters to various churches, so that from 51 AD, which is what, 20 years after the events of Jesus' life, 1 Thessalonians, and 55 AD, 1 Corinthians and Galatians, and Thessalonians were also quite early, up to 2 Timothy in 67-68 AD when Paul died, people read and probably copied those letters down. And those have come down to us today, most of them, we believe. So circulating around the early Christians during the early years of that century were memories. And as the disciples began to die off, they thought they'd better start writing stuff down. And there are four Gospels that have come through to us through that process. Interesting, why are the four Gospels different? You'd think that if it was true, they'd all be exactly the same. Well, I think the reason is this. And you can think about, say, the resurrection appearances. The four Gospels mention different bits and pieces, don't they? Well, once upon a time, when I was at theological college, we were told to take four newspapers and look in them about an event in the news. So, for example, The Guardian, The Times, The Sun, and The Daily Mail. And try it. You could do it online, I guess. Look at one incident and look at the different descriptions. Those who are describing an event see it from their own perspective. They've got their own axe to grind, their own angle. So the Guardian perspective will be quite different from the Daily Mail perspective. I must declare here an interest. I am a Guardian reader. The Daily Mail I use for... No, I mustn't say that. So different eyewitnesses will remember different things from their own experience and their own perspective. And different groups where these oral traditions were circulating would preserve different traditions, different stories about Jesus and his life and the events of the early church. And they found their way into written form probably about 30 years later, in the case of Mark's gospel, or in the case of John, 60 years later. remembering the four Gospels again, Mark is probably the memoir of Peter. Papias, an early church Christian, mentions that Peter gave his memoirs about his experiences to Mark, who wrote it down in a gospel. Matthew tends to follow Mark's order of events. Luke wasn't an apostle, but he had travelled round with St. Paul quite a lot and did very careful research. And especially when Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, 57 to 59 AD, which is what, 30 years after Jesus died, he had 2 years while Paul was in prison to go around Judea and get the stories that are special and unique to Luke's gospel. Paul and Peter were executed in Rome somewhere around between 64 AD. John died on Patmos, a Greek island, in 90 AD. So as the apostles started to die off, people wrote down their memories. Now you might think, over a 30-year gap, there's bound to be misremembered stuff. But I remember my parents, I was born in 1947, my parents remembering the events of the Second World War, the World War II generation. It was such a significant time for them, or you, if you're in that generation, that they remembered stuff. You know, they remembered memorable stuff. They remembered, for example, Churchill's speeches. We will fight them on the beaches. We will never give up. It was memorable stuff, and many, many people remembered it. Years after the events, 70 years after the events. And as the Alpha Course mentions, if you've done the Alpha Course, the gap between the copies of script, the earliest copies of scripture that we have, and the events that they are describing, is quite a short period of time compared with, say, Caesar's Gallic Wars, or the Annals of Tacitus, or whatever it was. Non-Christian authors from them their days mention Jesus and Christians. So, for example, a Jewish historian called Josephus, writing in 94 AD, mentions stuff. Pliny the Younger in 112 AD, Tacitus in 115 AD, and Suetonius, a Roman historian, in 121 AD. They mention stuff about Jesus and about Christians. So it's real stuff. It's not just cooked up by the early church, I believe. But how did the early church make decisions about what should be regarded as scripture? Scripture meaning it has God's authority for teaching about what is true and also conduct of the people who are reading the scriptures. This sort of grew in importance around about 180 AD, because there was an outbreak around that time of unusual writings and ideas that conflicted with what had been previously handed down through the early church. There were things called heresies, where they believed something other than what is the normally accepted truth. And there were heretics in the church, such as a guy called Marcion, who refused to take any of the Old Testament as being scripture. And the only gospel he was able to follow, Marcion, was the gospel of Luke and the writings of St. Paul. All the other stuff, he said, is rubbish. So the Christians had to bring out the early teachings that they had been handed down to say to Marcion, actually, what you're believing and saying is not true. There's more to it than that. These other Gospels, Matthew and Mark and John and the Old Testament, are valuable and what God wants us to have. And there were others, such as the Gnostics and the Montanists, who were busy writing up some of it quite bizarre stuff. So they had to bring what was orthodox to say, what you're telling us now is rubbish. Well, the final stages of closing what the church accepted as being true and from God came during the empire-wide persecutions by a horrid emperor called Diocletian. And from 303 AD, he put the Christian church under severe pressure and persecution. Why? Well, because he was losing his grip on the Roman Empire, and he wanted to make sure, like a government whip would do today, that all the people in the empire signed up to the truth of the empire and would believe in it and follow it. And Christians were forced to hand over their sacred writings to the Roman authorities to be burned. Now, what do you think the Christians did? Well, the churches, first of all, had to decide which books are sacred scripture and which writings can we hand over to the authorities to be burned, because they're not really worth keeping, not as much as the scriptures, what we consider to be scriptures. And so that made them think, well, what is God's word to us, and what is helpful, which we can hand over to the authorities to get rid of? So they had to start making these decisions. Anyway, the persecutions kept happening until Diocletian died, and others came to the throne of the Roman Empire, especially a guy called Constantine, 10 years later in 313 AD. And he made an edict, with the Edict of Milan, which granted religious freedom to all groups. So, by about 350, there was general agreement about accepting what was Scripture. This comprised of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of the Acts, written by Luke, the epistles of Paul, 13 or 14, depending on whether they thought Hebrews was a letter of Paul's, which I don't think it is. It's written by another writer that we don't know. And the letter of 1 Peter and the letter of 1 John. These were accepted as scripture. But Hebrews and James, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, Jude and Revelation were only allowed into the canon of scripture later on. The canon is a measurement of what's in and what's out. It's like those of you who play golf, halfway through the tournament, there's a cut. And some of you make the cut, and others don't make the cut. Well, Hebrews, James, and the other stuff did finally make the cut and were included. But other stuff, such as the Shepherd of Hermas, 1 Clement, letters of a chap called Ignatius, and the Wisdom of Solomon, didn't make it into the canon of Scripture. Well, what guides, what thinking governed what they accepted as being scripture? What are the criteria for canonicity? First of all, did an apostle write it? So for Luke and Acts, of course, he wasn't an apostle. He was just a later disciple who went around with Paul. But they accepted that he'd had the company of Paul, and therefore Paul's stuff was inputted into Luke's gospel. Anyway, apostolic authorship was one criterion. Orthodoxy, did it agree with what generally the church felt was right and true from God? Thirdly, antiquity. Was it written dating from the apostolic period? Was it an early writing, or is it a 200-year later writing? And fourthly, usage. Was it generally accepted in prominent or large numbers of the churches and used in worship and their teaching programs like Alpha? Oh, no, they didn't have Alpha in those days. But you know what I mean. So the earliest list that we have comes to us from a chap called Eusebius of Caesarea from 320 to 330. So it's a funny old process, isn't it, about what we now have the Bible as scripture. Which is why when some Christians, usually Americans, I'm afraid, say, this scripture is inerrant and absolutely infallible and every syllable is, you think, well, okay, you can believe that. But actually, we just trust that what we've got is what God wants to come down to us, and that's what we regard as scripture. Actually, if you ever try, and you can, because you can go online, read the Gospel of Thomas. Read the Acts of goodness knows who, some of these other writings that are floating around that Dan Brown in the Da Vinci Code criticizes as being cut out of Christianity because they weren't what the Catholic Church of the day wanted to be in there. Just read them and compare them with the Bible, the New Testament as we have it. For me, it's convincing. But you have to do that exploration for yourself. Well, getting back to Thomas, poor old Thomas, not with the disciples when Jesus came on that first Sunday evening. So when they said, "We've seen the Lord," he said, "Unless I see the marks in his hands, put my finger in where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not, never know how, believe it." The Greek is very strong there in its negative. Thomas said, "I cannot believe this stuff." So he had to wait a whole week before Jesus came the next Sunday evening. And that's when Thomas came. And Thomas was there. Jesus came, stood among them and said, "Peace be with you," like he said a week before. And then said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach your hand in, put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," which is an amazing thing to say to a man. Then Jesus told him, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who've not seen and have yet believed." Thomas needed the evidence of his own experience to add to the eyewitness accounts of others that have been passed on to him. And we have to say, something changed that small group of scared disciples, doubting Thomas and the others, that 7 weeks later they were willing to come out onto the streets of Jerusalem where Jesus had been put to death and say, "This Jesus whom you crucified has risen from the dead and he's the Lord. We ought to follow him." And think about that group. Peter had denied Jesus. James, the Lord's brother, was part of that group. He became the leader of the early church in Jerusalem and was executed for his faith in 62 AD, according to Josephus. Because he was very skeptical early on, he and his brothers and sisters thought that Jesus was mad. There's bits in Mark's gospel that say that. Something changed this mob into a movement that shook Palestine and eventually the mighty Roman Empire. Something happened. If it wasn't the resurrection, what was it? And they weren't on drugs. Okay? Now, Izzy and I had a holiday in January. We went to Kerala in South India for the month of January. And while we were there, we met up with lots of churches there, mostly Catholic, just occasionally Anglican or the equivalent, and some Martoma churches, which is the church that claims to be founded by St. Thomas. William Dalrymple, don't know if you remember him, he's a travel writer and a historian, said this: "In 594 AD, the French monk Gregory of Tours met a wandering Greek monk who reported that in southern India he'd met Christians who told him about Thomas's missionary journey to India, shown him the tomb of the Apostle of Thomas. And lots of stories kept coming back to Europe of this same story. In fact, King Alfred, he of Burning the Cakes Alfred, sent one of his Christian leaders, Sighelm of Sherborne, to India to find out about St. Thomas around about 890 AD. And the bishop came back carrying precious stones and odoriferous essences of that country. It's a great spice growing area." And you think, oh yeah, St. Thomas going to India in those days. Do you know how far Palestine is from India? Well, it's thousands of miles. Yeah, big story, but no. Well, the funny thing is that they say, the Christians there say he came in AD 52 from Palestine by boat. Funnily enough, there are records and archaeological evidence of the Romans having trading links with South India, the Malabar coast of Kerala. They used to come every year, apparently, the Roman fleet, to get pepper and other spices, and also, I'm afraid, sorry ladies, Indian slave girls for the Mediterranean slave market. In Kerala, Thomas was said to have converted local high-class Brahmins with miracles, built churches, and was eventually, the Brahmins got fed up with him and killed him, and his followers built a tomb and a monastery over his grave, which is a pilgrim center for Christians today. Then in the 1930s, an archaeologist called Sir Mortimer Wheeler discovered and excavated a major Roman trading site on the South Indian coast. And they discovered from ancient documents that in Thomas's time, the sailors had learnt the trick of sailing with the monsoon when it goes one way and then when it goes the other way, reducing the journey time from the Red Sea to India to just about 40 days. And according to a previously overlooked remark by Strabo, a first century geographer and historian, a Roman, 200 Roman trading vessels a year were making the annual journey to the bazaars of Malabar and back. More interesting still are some Roman coin hoards that were discovered recently. And here are two of them. These are two denariuses, or denarii, of the reign of Augustus and the reign of Tiberius, which is within Jesus' lifetime. What are Roman coins of that vintage doing buried in India, if there wasn't trading going on in them their days, as the archaeologists have explained? Well, it's been shown that the Roman spice trade peaked in the middle of the first century AD, around about 50 AD. And if Thomas had wanted to come to India in 52 AD, the passage from Palestine, far from being nearly impossible, would have been easier, more frequent, and probably cheaper than at any time in the next 1,500 years. So where does this leave us? Well, we are like Thomas. We have documents handed down to us. Is it fake news cooked up by the early church? It could be. Or are they what they purport to be, eyewitness accounts that we need to explore with our own experience of the risen Lord? How might we go about that? Well, Tracy Emin, she's just done an artwork which says, I want my time with you. And if we go to... anybody seen it at St. Pancras Station? And she's talking about Europe, of course. She's a Ramona, like me. But if we think about this as being a theme for us today, Thomas wanted time with Jesus to see if what the other people were telling him was true. We might say that Jesus wanted time with Thomas and the other disciples before he went back to be with his Father in heaven. And maybe we need time with Jesus, both together, like this morning, but maybe on an individual level. But also, maybe Jesus wants time with us. We've sung in 500 miles, walking 500 miles. Jesus walked a lot of Palestine, far more than 500 miles, because he wanted to be with the disciples and with people. And maybe spiritually, as the other song, the Guardian song that we sung, says, you go before me, you're there beside me, goodness and mercy will always follow, and your love will find me. Maybe it is that Jesus wants to have time with us, and maybe it is that we want to have a journey of discovery, like Thomas, with Jesus today. So that's our challenge, to find out for ourselves, is it real? Is he alive today? And if so, how does that affect and impact my life? What am I going to do with it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for some of the historical evidence for your reality. We pray in our own skeptical world, where we can't always trust what people tell us, that you'll help us to be truly discerning of what is real and what is fake, and then help us, Lord, to live out our lives in the light of it. Please help us, Lord, with the help of the Holy Spirit, just as you helped Thomas and the other Christians so long ago. We need your help, O Lord. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.